Dear listeners, your opinion is always important to us. We invite you to spend just a few minutes writing us a letter or sending us an email. We will be glad to hear from all of our listeners who have any questions or comments about any of our programs. Our postal address is IRIB English Service, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. You can also send us emails to englishradio@irib.ir. Please visit our website at parstoday.ir/en. Our phone number is 0098-21-2201-3720. Thank you all for being with IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll try to have a look at the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode. Now let's listen to 137th verse up to the 140th one.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قَالُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْنَا أَوَعَظْتَ أَمْ لَمْ تَكُمْ مِنَ الْوَاعِظِينَ.
They said, it is all the same to us whether you advise or are not of the advisers.
إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ.
This is not but the custom of the former peoples.
وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذَّبِينَ.
And we are not to be punished.
فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ.
And they denied him, so we destroyed them. Indeed, in that is a sign. But most of them were not to be believers.
The 137th verse reads, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. And this preaching is nothing but a custom of the ancient. وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذَّبِينَ. And we are not going to be punished. The Holy Quran continues فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ. So they belied him, then we destroyed them. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ. Verily in this, there is a sign. وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. But most of them do not believe. In the previous episodes, we discussed the importance of the deviation of the ancestors. We said the ancestors' deviation is a kind of preparation for the deviation of the later generations. So, the Holy Quran, in this verse, announces that the people of Hud told him, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. This is not but a custom of the ancients. So, the behavior of the ancestors shows that they are going to be the base of the actions of the later generations. But the later generations must notice that whatever their ancestors have been doing does not necessarily mean that they have been right, that they have been on the right path. Because the idolaters used to justify their actions with the ancestors' deviations. And the point that can help us in understanding this point from this verse of the Holy Quran is the fact that in هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ, the word هَذَا has a couple of references mentioned by the scholars in this regard. One is preaching, and the other is the action of the ancestors. And when the verse continues to the word خلق, which means a habit, a style, it means that sometimes deviation can be standing firm, and it might turn into a habit of the human beings if it is not taken care of. Some Islamic commentators have translated the word خلق into lie and falsehood, and if this is the case, it means that his words about the Lord and resurrection were only some lies that have been told to them from before by the previous prophets.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Following this matter, after the answer to the Prophet, the Holy Quran explains the painful destiny of this group of people and says, فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ. So they belied him, then we destroyed them. And at the end of this event, the Holy Quran repeats the same two expressive instructive sentences that were stated at the end of the previous stories mentioned in this very chapter, the stories of Prophet Noah, Abraham, Moses. And it says, "Verily in this there is a sign." إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ But most of them do not believe. Now, what we understand from the beginning part of this verse, so they belied him, then we destroyed them, is that the destiny and fate of the human beings is in their own hands. They are free to choose whatever they want to do in their lives, but they will be asked for what they did to their destinies. So, we destroyed them, فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ And verily in this there is a sign. This means you must take notice, you must listen, you must see what happens to the people who belied the prophethood of the Prophet of the Almighty Allah. But most of them do not believe. Dear listeners, we will continue where we left off in this episode in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble question, a very interesting question, and that question is about what is the remedy for sins? Right? People often, you know, ask this question. You know, this was a question that was asked from to our Aima, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because, you know, all of us make mistakes. You know, barring the prophets and, you know, their successors, the Aima, and so on and so forth. You know, all of us commit mistakes. All of us sin. You know. And, you know, a lot of times spend their whole life in sin, and, you know, they only awaken from this state of spiritual slumber, you know, very late in their lives. And, you know, they find themselves in a predicament. Oh, they're scared. Oh, what did I do? Oh, how could I have done all these things, you know? And a feeling of despair comes over them, you know? And, you know, so they want to know, what is the best way to expiate and to remedy and to eliminate these sins? Right? Obviously, you know, repentance, this feeling itself, you know, a sincere feeling of regret over these sins, and, you know, the decision not to continue in them is, you know, a step forward in this direction, right? But fortunately, in the hadith and in the Quran itself, a lot of, you know, practical solutions have been mentioned and ways have been alluded to which can help us in the elimination and expiation of our sins. For example, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to have said, "A believing man or woman will continuously be in a state of physical, financial, or domestic affliction, so that when they die, they will meet Allah with a clean slate." This alludes to the fact that, you know, a lot of the trials and tribulations that we undergo in this world, right, this is a way in which our sins are actually eradicated. These problems, these afflictions can be physical in nature, you know, the sickness, the illness that we are afflicted with, financial, you know, poverty, you know, poverty is also one of the ways, or domestic affliction. The actual wording of the hadith is an allusion to, you know, the afflictions that a person's child might undergo. If a child becomes sick, you know, he goes through some problems, right? This is a way, you know, the pain that we feel when we see this in our child, right? This is a way in which our sins are eradicated and eliminated. This is one hadith which is very instructive in this regards. Another hadith we can recite for our esteemed listeners is this hadith of Imam Ali, where he says, "No servant from amongst our followers, from our Shia, Mom and Shia, no servant from amongst our followers who commits an act that we have forbidden dies without first being afflicted with a severe calamity which expiates his sins," right? He's afflicted with a calamity, with a big problem. "Be it with regards to his wealth, his children, or his own soul." It could be his wealth could be afflicted, his wife, his children, his spouse, or his own soul, psychological problem, "such that he meets Allah with a clean slate. Moreover, if any of his sins remain, even after that, they are expiated by the pain and difficulty at the time of death." Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the expiation of sins. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at stories through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll take a look at trending news, and this week we're looking at historical stories which have a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. Today, we're going to celebrate one of the golden ages of Islamic history, the 800-year period the Muslims ruled over what is modern-day Spain and Portugal. The anniversary of the end of that glorious period falls in the month of January, which is a great opportunity for Muslims to reflect on what made Muslim Spain or Al-Andalus so great.
In January 1492, the last Muslim kingdom of Al-Andalus, better known as Muslim Spain, fell to the Catholic monarchs, putting an end to 800 years of glorious Islamic civilization. The Muslim presence in the Iberian Peninsula was a time when religious tolerance, sophisticated scholarship, glorious architecture, and a superior lifestyle prevailed. Muslim Spain is now best known by the glories of its architecture, such as the Alhambra Palace in Granada, one of Europe's most visited monuments. But it was perhaps the Cordoba Caliphate from the 8th to 11th centuries which personified Al-Andalus at its height, with Muslims, Jews, and Christians all intermingling and flourishing under Muslim rule. By the 15th century, the Christians had begun to squeeze the Muslims. But the real impetus for the fall of Granada was when Ferdinand of Aragon and Isabella of Castile married to unite the two largest Christian kingdoms. These monarchs had a vision of a uniquely Catholic nation. Around 100,000 Muslims were subsequently killed or enslaved, and 200,000 fled. Later, a decree would be ordered, forcing those who remained to convert to Christianity on pain of death. The Catholic monarchs also passed a decree expelling all Jews or forcing them to convert, again on pain of death.
Well, later on in the show, we'll be talking to two experts on Islamic Spain. But first, joining us in the studio today is Roshan Mohammed Saleh, who is the editor of the Muslim news website Five Pillars. Roshan is a very frequent visitor to the historic Muslim areas of modern-day Spain and has kindly agreed to share his experiences with us today. Roshan, welcome to the show. It's great to have you on, as always. Just tell me, what's your view of Islamic Spain? Tell me about your experiences there.
Well, I've been there about 10 times over the years, and the last time was only about a month and a half ago. And I just think it's the most beautiful part of Europe, I think. And especially if you're a Muslim and you're interested in Islamic history, like every Muslim should be, then Andalusia in the southern part of Spain, where the Muslim influence is the strongest, is the place to go. And I could recommend a few places, like Granada is the obvious place with the Alhambra Palace, which is probably the most beautiful monument in Europe. It's just an amazing place, a fortress and several palaces. Then there's the Mesquita or the mosque, the Grand Mosque of Cordoba, which is literally one of the most beautiful mosques in the whole world. And even Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina, it's modeled on the Mesquita in Cordoba, the famous arches. And there are other, you know, beautiful places like there's a fortress in Malaga, there's a Muslim tower in Seville. So it's literally a reminder, and the landscape will remind lots of Muslims of North Africa as well, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, you know, mountainous olive trees everywhere. It's just a really beautiful place.
Now, I'm pretty embarrassed to say I haven't been yet, unfortunately.
Okay,
I must go. But interesting enough, you've written about the sadness you feel when you visit this region as well. Could you explain that to me?
Yeah, so it's kind of, I always have mixed feelings. I'm really happy to be there. But when you visit some of these Muslim monuments, you know, they've been desecrated by the Christians. After the fall of Granada in 1492, the Catholic monarchs in particular, they had this policy of desecrating Qurans and just generally denigrating Muslim culture. So
forced
the Alhambra...
forced conversions.
Yeah, exactly. And the Alhambra, for example, they built a kind of a palace, a Christian-style palace right in the middle of the Alhambra, which looks really incongruous next to the Muslim architecture. They did the same thing in the Grand Mosque of Cordoba. They put a Christian cathedral right in the middle of that mosque. So they basically vandalized it. And, you know, when you go to these places, you can't pray, for example. If you try to pray as a Muslim, even though there's a mihrab there, you know, direction of the prayer, you know, you're ready to pray, but they won't let you pray. They'll physically stop you from praying. You could get arrested if you pray. So it's just a reminder of what we lost. And the fact is that we're not allowed to celebrate it properly in modern day Muslim Spain.
Yes, it's interesting you mention those points because there surely are some Muslims still left in Spain. What's the community like there?
Limited. There's a bit of immigration, kind of like menial labour from places like Morocco, especially, but you know Tunisia and other places in North Africa and you know sub-Saharan Africa as well. But the Muslim presence in Spain is less than it would be in other European countries, like the UK, for example, where we have 4 million plus Muslims, France, where there's 6 million plus Muslims. It's much less. I think it's well under a million in Spain. And that's because there's been a deliberate policy of, kind of keeping the Muslim presence in Spain quite small. Mosques, for example, regularly are denied building permits. There are a few mosques now, but there aren't many mosques. But still, you can see the vestiges of Muslim Spain, and even the faces of the people, because lots of Spaniards, Christian Spaniards, were originally Arabs, and they have Arab blood in them. Even the Spanish language has lots of Arabic words. The food, and it permeates every aspect of life, but sometimes you have to look for it.
Yes, and I know that there are still place names which originate from the Arabic language.
Absolutely.
That haven't changed, that type of thing. And I wonder, very briefly, Roshan, Islamophobia is a European-wide phenomena, it's a problem across the board. But in Spain, would you say that it's worse because of this issue? They're trying to stamp out Muslim culture?
Absolutely. They were doing that because, you know, the policy once 1492 happened, it was eradication of Islam. And that has served as a blueprint for modern societies. France is going down that route in many ways, not physical extermination, but extermination of a religion, and lots of European societies. So even the influence of the Spanish Inquisition, for example, it permeates into modern life even today.
Well, Roshan, we are going to come back to you later on in the show, if I'm not mistaken. But for the time being, I want to move on and take a look at what people on social media have been saying about the anniversary of Al-Andalus and its fall in modern-day Spain.
Twitter has become awash with opinions regarding the legacy of Islamic Spain. Muslims hold Al-Andalus in high regard and praise the period as a shining example of an Islamic region leading in tolerance and enlightenment.
One of the most understudied pieces of human history, the impact this caliphate had on knowledge building alone is tremendous to today's modern society. May this serve as a reminder for all, regardless of religion or culture, to appreciate Muslim contributions to history. Alhamdulillah, since its arrival, Islam has still been there longer than it hasn't. May bring back the Nur that illuminated Europe, and by extension, the world. Ameen.
Some non-Muslims used the occasion to troll Muslims and praise the collapse of Islamic rule in the Iberian Peninsula.
People of Spain are so happy they drove the invaders back to where they belonged. Spain grew to be a great nation and an empire. They helped greatly to push back the Ottomans and keep them away from total defeat of Europe.
While other Muslims believed lessons should be learned about Muslims and their trust for the un-Islamic world.
It's what happens when you sit on your laurels and you're not alerted to the plots of the disbelievers. You have to never trust the disbelievers and must be permanently on high alert to defend yourself and spread your cause. Today, again, we are trusting them whilst they plot our destruction. Many of the traits for which modern US prides itself comes from Muslim Spain, who achieved these traits first. Diplomacy, free trade, open borders, techniques of academic research, anthropology, fashion, algorithms, medicine, hospitals, etc. But the only thing the West associates us with is terrorism.
Well, I'm honoured to declare that we have another guest joining us now to add to this discussion, Dr. Uthman Latif, a celebrated Muslim author, a renowned historian, teacher and lecturer based here in Britain. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor. Thank you so much for joining us on the show. Now, firstly, just start off by telling us why you think Islamic Spain was so great in your view.
I think for a few reasons. One, because Spain is recognised as Al-Andalus. In fact, that period is called by historians as a convivencia, as the coexistence between Muslims, Jews, and Christians, an unparalleled kind of moment in human history where Jews, Christians, and Muslims could thrive under Islamic rule in Islamic Spain. So we have, of course, a great kind of legacy of achievement under great rulers like Abdulrahman III, Al-Hakam II, the building of schools, of universities, of hospitals, of mosques, of makatib, of all of these things. But I think that that period, in fact, is very unique in human history because it represents kind of like you might call a golden age of civilization in Islam, but also, in fact, in Judaism. It's also seen as a golden age of Judaism. So, even for Christians, it's seen as a very great moment in their history.
Now, one of the aspects praised by both Muslim and even non-Muslim historians as well was the overall theme of tolerance, particularly towards religious minorities under Muslim rule, like Jews, for example, and the Christians too. But was it really as harmonious as it's made out by some?
Well, society, in fact, is in constant flux. There's never going to be a totality of anything. You're going to find good moments and also difficult moments as well. But remember, of course, when the Muslims arrived in 711, the Jews were facing a lot of persecution from the Catholic Christians. You had the Fourth Council of Toledo, and Jews were forced into baptism, forced conversions, expulsion from the land. And Zion Zohar, a Jewish academic, says that when the Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, they welcomed Muslims as liberators from Christian persecution. And that's kind of a standard narrative, and in fact, not just to do with Spain, but also in Jerusalem and also elsewhere as well, the Maghreb after the Inquisition as well. That Muslims have always been kind of seen as champions of justice, you know, for other people. So therefore, Spain kind of, I think, is representative of that.
Now, during this period, Europe is often referred to as going through a dark age in its history. Muslim Spain, of course, was going through a period of enlightenment. What kind of role did Muslim Spain have on dark age Europe?
We have a kind of a juxtaposition, in fact, in historical terms and cultural social terms, because what the Muslims are doing, in fact, in Spain at that time of that darkness in European history is enlightening the world. We have the beginning, in fact, of the seeds of the Renaissance of Western Europe. Because Spain, of course, is in Europe. And we have, like I mentioned, the thriving of the culture of arts, of science, of botany. Seville, in fact, was known as a center of botany. Abu Bakr al-Ubaidi, Ibn al-Awwam al-Ishbili, very famous names, al-Ghafiqi, Ibn al-Baytar, Ibn Zuhr, Ibn Zawar, you know, very famous names. People excelling, in fact, in sciences, in geology, in geography, in mathematics, in astronomy. And then, of course, you have the beginning of taking these knowledges back to Europe, like from people like Petrus Alfonsi, for example, Michael Scott, who learned with the Muslims in Al-Andalus, in the schools of Toledo of Cordoba, and then took that knowledge back to Western Europe and began to educate the Europeans and their nobility about what the Muslims are learning, in fact, of these great sciences. And then, of course, they took it back, they enhanced it. That became the beginning of their renaissance in Western Europe.
Now, Doctor, final question. What can we, the Muslim Ummah, learn? What lessons can we take from this period in Islamic history?
Well, I think one of the interesting things is you have this Imam Ar-Rundi writes a poem after the fall of Seville, 1248, I think it was. And he begins his poem by saying, لِكُلِّ شَيْنِ ذَاتْ مَا تَمَا نُقْصَانْ فَلَا تَغُرُّ بِالطَّيْبِ الْعَيْشِ يَا إِنسَانْ فَأَيْنَ الْمُلُوكُ ذُوِ التِّجَانِ مِنْ يَمَنٍ وَأَيْنَ مَا حَزُ قَارُونَ مِنْ ذَهَبٍ وَأَيْنَ عَدْ وَثَمُودٍ. He's asking, like, he said, everything that reaches its apex, its pinnacle, will have a defect and a fault. Nothing is, the dunya, the world we live in, isn't supposed to, in fact, to be perfect. And he says that, where are the kingdoms of Ad and Thamud? Where is Qarun and his treasures? Where is Qurtuba? He says, upon all of them came an affair. And death came to all of them. And it's as if they didn't exist there in the first place. And that's a lesson, in fact. Every rule is temporal. It's limited by vulnerability, by time. And so no one holds the keys of power forever. It's a lesson, in fact. I was in one of the trips I had to Spain. We visited the other city that was built outside Cordoba called the Medina of Zahra. Built after, it was named after the wife, I think, of Abdulrahman III. And 10% of it is excavated in the land from 1910 onward. That was the most glorious city. In fact, his diplomat was Jewish, Shastar ibn Shafud, and he would invite other kings and nobles to London to see the splendor of Islamic Spain. But the city is simply a loss, is a sign for us. And so I think that you look at two or three fundamental things. One, of course, is that having too much of the world isn't always a good thing, the dunya. And they had too much of the world. And all these, examples in the Quran about the positive and negative kingdoms, like, for example, Suleiman was a good king, Dhul-Qarnayn, a good king, but Qarun and Fir'aun were bad kings. And about the way that they appreciate and approach temporal power. The second thing, of course, is the difficulty of division. Once you divide, you become weak. Allah in the Quran, of course, is reminding the people, don't differ and argue, because when your heart divide, and that's weakness. And that's what happened. So dunya, one thing, division, of course, is the other thing. And both of these, I think, affected the Muslims of Al-Andalus and
unfortunately, Doctor, I have to end our discussion there for the time being, but thank you very much. We did appear to have some signal issues towards the end, but you passed on your points very, very well, and I think we learned a lot from that discussion. Well, earlier on, we also spoke to Muslim historian Asim Akil, who's also known as Tariq Trekker on YouTube. Tariq Trekker has filmed and presented an online history of Al-Andalus, which is available for all to see on his YouTube channel. We spoke about what happened to Muslim Spain after its tragic end.
I think the phenomenon of Islamic Spain known as Al-Andalus is great for many reasons. Number one, it can represent kind of like a lost paradise. It was a place where, or the first place in Europe where three religions lived together in peace for centuries, way before what we have in Europe today. I can remember listening to one historian on the topic say that the three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the people of these religions all have the same culture, which when you think about it, is very different to what we see today in the Western world. So it was very unique. Spain is a modern day conception which comes into being after 1492. Prior to that, there was the Iberian Peninsula with a whole mix of ethnicities who would come in, whether it be Goths or Vandals or Greeks or Latin people, and eventually Berbers and Arabs. And the idea that it was a conquest, you can argue that it was a conquest. There are certain narratives as well that the Muslims were actually invited in by Count Julian, a Christian ruler from Ceuta, which is in North Africa. I think the time period of the Reconquista narrative finishes in 1492. That's when the reconquest is complete. The Jewish people, unfortunately, didn't flee. They were actually thrown out. The Muslims had a bit of a leeway for a bit longer, maybe for about another 120 years, but their life was made very difficult. Under the terms of the capitulations, the Treaty of Granada, the ruler, Muhammad XII, agreed to transfer power to to Ferdinand and Isabella on the premise that the Muslim population could keep their religion, keep their properties, and keep their wealth. Within 10 years, there'd been a lot of aggravation by the Catholic authorities to the Muslims in the Granada region, so they rebelled. Ferdinand and Isabella claimed that this rebellion was in violation of the Treaty of Granada, so they did not have to show any more religious tolerance towards the Muslims. So they were then ordered to force to convert to Catholicism en masse, which the vast majority of people did. They kept Islam in their hearts, and they practiced Islam in secret in their houses, and outwardly, in public, they appeared as Christian. But the authorities were aware of what was going on, and slowly but surely, they started clamping down. So they started banning all Arabic books, burning the Quran, banning Arabic dress, banning Arabic customs, asking people to keep their doors open in their houses on Friday so they could come in and see what you were doing, and on days which would have been Eid as well. And as the decades went on, towards the end of the 1560s and the 1570s, the way which these rules were enforced became a lot more stricter, until eventually Muslims decided to go all out rebellion. We're going to declare our Islam openly, and we're going to fight for our existence. This was brutally put down, and eventually the order came in the early 1600s that all Moriscos, and a Morisco is a Spanish word which means little more, i.e. person who used to be Muslim, probably still is a Muslim, but Christian outwardly, has to be expelled from the Iberian Peninsula. So by 1613, the remaining Muslims were on the coast, ready to get ships to North Africa.
So a sad and brutal end to Islamic Spain there. But let's head back to my guest in the studio, Roshan Mohammed Saleh, for more on this. So, Roshan, of course, we've learned a lot today about Islamic Spain, and there's many positives that we take from that period and potentially some not so many positives as well, as we saw from the brutal way it ended. But tell me, do you think that Al-Andalus could serve as a model for a future Islamic society?
I think it's certainly a model for Muslims in Europe. Because of the nature of the... I mean, it was a Muslim society. It was Muslim rule, ruled. Muslims were in charge. It was God-centered. But at the same time, minorities thrived. Christians and Jews especially thrived within that society. And I think given that in Europe and even parts of the Muslim world, we have countries which may be Muslim majority, but there are lots of minorities there as well of other religions. It does serve as a model. It serves as a model of, you know, kind of, it's a reminder of what we could achieve when we were at our best. And I do believe wholeheartedly it can be implemented today as well. And the other thing I wanted to say is that I think this whole show has been a reminder for us that Muslims, we must study our glorious Islamic history. I mean, there were several golden ages. I guess Sunnis would say the Rashidun period was the golden age. I know Shias might have a different conception of that. Then there was the golden age under the Abbasids in Baghdad. And I think the third and perhaps the last golden age of Islamic history was Muslim Spain. The Ottomans may disagree with that, you know, but there's arguments to and fro. But I think, you know, it serves as a real iman booster for Muslims to study our history. And it wasn't all a bed of roses. We had bad kings and good kings, good rulers, bad rulers, good periods and bad periods. You know, history is human, and Islamic history is human as well. But what I always say is the bad bits come from the humans, the good bits come from Islam.
Do you think that that's a problem, though, Roshan, that perhaps we're over-glorifying these periods when, of course, you know, like you say, they weren't perfect, they weren't a utopian society?
I think we should study Islamic history in depth, not just Muslim Spain, but the Ottoman period, the Arab period, all the different periods, even Muslims as minorities in the West. And we'll find good and bad. But I sincerely believe that the good far outweighs the bad. But we shouldn't sugarcoat our history as well. We don't have to defend every aspect of history in Muslim countries, like slavery, for example. There's a lot of bad stuff that went on there. But that's not from Islam. It's from flawed human beings. And the final thing I want to say is that, you know, may the light of Islam shine in the Iberian Peninsula, in modern-day Spain and Portugal, yet again today.
Inshallah. Well, that might be an interesting question to end the show on as well. What should we be doing? Because, as you say, you're not allowed to go there and pray, for example. There's a bit of desecration going on. Like, I don't know, should Muslims do more about this? Should there be some kind of effort done to try and change the Spanish authorities' view on this? What do you think?
I think we need to raise awareness about, you know, how we're treated. I mean, I went to the mosque in Cordoba just about a month and a half ago. I did a little video saying, you know, the Christians have desecrated this place. And this is what we've lost. It's a reminder of what we've lost.
Do you think we should just go there and start praying regardless?
Well, people have done that. I mean, you'll get arrested. So, you know, I'm not encouraging people to get arrested, but Muslims have done that, and they have been arrested. And some of them, I think, been threatened with deportation or prison or something like that.
Wow.
I don't think anyone has been jailed, but, ridiculous. You know, they don't allow, they have security guards running around. I just think we have to raise awareness. And, of course, as Muslims, we have to give dawah, we have to invite the Spanish non-Muslims to Islam. This is what we have to do, you know, as Muslims, it's part of our duty.
It's fascinating how the emphasis is on pointing the finger at how Islam behaves and how Muslims behave, apparently spreading by the sword, when in fact we see here with the Reconquista that actually Christianity was spread by the sword in this regard. Thank you, Roshan. We have to end it there. We could talk a lot more on this. That is unfortunately all the time we have for today. But thank you to all of our guests and for you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Salaam alaikum for now.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. When we look at one of the responsibilities that we have as the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is to ensure that the work that we put in this world, our perception of ourselves, our perception of our accomplishments in this world, are actually what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Right? It makes complete sense if you think about it, right? There are many times when we do something and we feel good about having accomplished something, whether it be giving charity, whether it be praying our salah, for example, or any other task that we do, there is an immediate goal or an immediate benefit that we seek in that particular action. But as believers, we recognize that we don't work for ourselves, right? We work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the owner of us, it's important that we check time to time and actually focus a lot of our attention to ensure that whatever it is that we are doing is actually what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects to be done. This is something that we've talked about quite often, in that we tend to look at things from our lens, when in reality we should try to look at it from the lens of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? That I did something, but is this what my Lord wanted in this particular situation? I fulfilled an act. Is this something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really wanted me to do at that time? If you think about it from a worldly perspective, this is exactly what we do with each other, right? If, for example, I am assigned an assignment from school, for example, I can't just write the paper the way I want to have it written. I have to follow the guidelines that the teacher provides for me, right? I did this one time, you know, it was a psychology class, and the teacher was annoying me. I'd already graduated, I just had one more credit left to finish. So I was like, you know what, so the teacher assigned an assignment, and I did it the way I wanted to do it, and I just wrote something. And you know what happened? I didn't get a good grade on that paper, right? It was a solid paper, right? It was exactly what I wanted to convey, but I didn't follow the protocols of that particular assignment, right? If I am hired to paint a fence, for example, the owner will give me the instructions of how they want that fence painted, how many coats they want, what color they want, what kind of paint they want. I can't just pick all of these things randomly and do it and say, well, I did it. Then why do we feel that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala we can do it however we want to do it, hoping that He will end up accepting it? It doesn't make any logical sense if you think about it, right? And so we have to constantly check and investigate whether or not we are meeting the criteria that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set for His servants. Where do we find these criteria? Well, the Quran is filled with them, right? The hadith are filled with them. For example, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, I want you to be a muttaqi. And then He just doesn't say, now figure out how to be a muttaqi. When we read the Quran, we will find many descriptions of what it means to be a muttaqi, a God-conscious human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He wants us to become believers, mu'mineen. And then He describes for us in the Quran what it means to be a mu'min. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes a group of people called the ulul albab, those who possess intellect. And then He describes for us what it means to possess intellect. And so our responsibility is that our Lord has given us these criteria of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a God-conscious human being, what it means to be a person who possesses intellect from his lens, right? Because in this world, I could get straight A's, I could have degrees, and I could be considered by people as a person of intellect. But when I don't fulfill the criteria that God has set out, he looks at me as a jahil. He looks at me as an ignorant person, right? Not an intellectual. And so I need to ensure that in my life, I am having the qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me to have. One set of verses describes a particular category of people, and that's what we're going to be discussing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Furqan talks about the qualities of the Ibadur Rahman, the servants of the Most Merciful. We are all by de facto the servants of God because we are His creation. However, to be considered by Him as our official servants, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides us characteristics. And this is what we're going to discuss. It's important for us to learn what our Lord expects from us. It is also important to check whether or not we have these characteristics, but not only whether we think we have these characteristics, but do we have them the way He wants us to have them? That's something else altogether. And of course, to learn how to better ourselves when it comes to these characteristics. So as it said in the PowerPoint, this comes in Surah Al-Furqan, the 25th surah of the Holy Quran. And it's from verses 63 to 76, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses this. So naturally, it's 13, 14 verses. There are quite a few characteristics. It will take us a little bit of time. But at the same time, I think it should pique our interest, because these are very beautiful qualities that God describes and how we can try to attain them. The verses that we will discuss in detail, as we said, start from verse 63. But when we start from verse 60, right? In verse 60, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Himself first and foremost as Ar-Rahman. Now, of course, He mentions this all the time. The quality of Him being Rahman is described from the very beginning when we say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. But in this verse in particular, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَانِ. Yeah? If we read the whole verse, this is one of the mustahab sajda verses in the Quran, right? And so when you get home, do a sajda. This is what one of the qualities of why Imam Sajjad is known as Sayyid al-Sajideen, we are told, right? Because whenever he would read even a mustahab sajda, he would do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَانِ. And when it is said to them, do sajda, prostrate for the Rahman, or to the Rahman, to the most merciful, to the most beneficent, to the most generous, they reply back saying, what? قَالُوا وَمَا الرَّحْمَانِ. And what is this most merciful? What is this Rahman? Yeah? In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, He's not referring to a specific group of people that this question was applied to. Rather, He's talking to anyone whose heart has become blinded because of distractions. Right? When we lose focus of our ultimate goal, when we lose focus of why we are put in this world to be subservient to God, and then when you tell that person that, hey, be subservient to God, they'll be like, why? Right? I'm a good person, right? This is what we hear often. I'm a good person, right? I do what's expected. But the question is not about me being a good person or doing what's expected. Do I do it the way Ar-Rahman wants it to be done? This is so crucial for us. So crucial for us, right? And so in this verse, it is not, I think it can be addressing us as well, right? But it is a verse that was addressed to the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen would reply back in a joking manner, in a mocking manner. Like, what is this Rahman you are talking about? What is this? We've not seen it. We've not heard of it. And so they replied back in this joking manner as if to make light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Ar-Rahman is introduced in verse number 60. Remember, we're talking about being Ibadur Rahman, the servants of the Most Merciful.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Haki.
شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atar, the host of this program. We have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That's all right. Recently, the notorious Charlie Hebdo magazine in France again desecrated, we can say, with its caricatures and cartoons the main characters of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, and in his recent versions, you know, the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, under the flag of the so-called freedom of speech, they are disrespecting and desecrating the religious beliefs of others. What kind of freedom of speech is this, Sayyid Mohsen?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you just mentioned, the notorious Charlie Hebdo,
yes,
like the magazine that has published things about the Prophet, and the we